ॐ ज्ञानतिमिरन्नस्य ज्ञानञ्जनाशलाकाया चक्षुरुन्मीलितं येन तस्मै श्रीगुरवे नमः.
Thank you for everyone for coming here. I could say why I came, and I was thinking about it. Satyadev Prabhu picked me up and we drove down together, and I was reading to him on the way down, and I was remembering from the very early days at ISKCON of Silicon Valley when I was driving down to a little storefront, and oftentimes there's just two, three people that came to the class. But the real reason that I started coming and giving a class on Wednesday nights was to have an excuse to go and to actually study the Bhagavad Gita, and then to sit to a legitimate, Gita Priya said the other day, to be legitimately busy. A lot of people are busy, but not legitimately. So I was looking for an excuse, a reason to hold me in place. And I knew if I had to be somewhere at some time, then I would definitely do it. And that I find, and I was thinking about this on the way down, that life and the direction that I go in life is a series of small decisions. And if I put safeguards in place where I have to make good decisions because they're built in to my schedule, then that tends to keep me above the fray of the material world, because it's really easy to get dragged down and get off track. So if you have perfect excuses where you have to be at a certain place at a certain time and to be with the devotees and with Krishna, then it's a really good chance that you can be saved from yourself. So I try to save myself from myself by being with all of you. Hare Krishna. So there's no better book to inform us of the practice of devotional service than The Nectar of Devotion. Now, Rupa Goswami, as we began in the preamble, gave the definition of devotional service, and we discussed that earlier. And now we're entering into the six characteristics of pure devotional service. And in some ways, this is kind of benefits-based marketing. Understand what you're going to get from practicing devotional service. It's quite astounding, actually, what he comes up with in the list. And the first is that devotional service frees one from all material distress. And I'm going to read some of it from the Nectar Devotion, and then we'll also go into some of the verses that Srila Rupa Goswami quotes to support his points. So the first point, as I just mentioned, is relief from material distress. And Srila Prabhupada writes in his summary of the Bhakti Rasamrita Sindhu called The Nectar of Devotion. In the Bhagavad Gita, the Lord says that one should surrender unto him, giving up all other engagements. Where does he say that? Where does he say it? 18th chapter, 66th verse. Okay, and then you can all say it together. So you could say it so frequently that you could take it for granted. But it's actually astoundingly enticing, this offer that Krishna gives, that if you just surrender unto me, I will deliver you from all sinful reactions. Now, if a man comes in here tonight with a briefcase and sets up a little table and said, you line up and I'll just take care of all your affairs. Do any of you have any affairs that you need taken care of? Three people only. Okay. There's such a pile nowadays that even on your, when you're leaving this world, your in pile and out pile will be huge. You can't take care of it all. And what to speak of the way in which I've made commitments in earlier times of my life that I haven't kept up with. What to speak of ways in which I've transgressed modes of nature. I have no idea how I've done it. But it's all there. I had just been in Japan, and I had made I wrote a short piece about this card that you get in Japan is called a Suica card. And the Suica card is a multi-purpose card. Because Japan's a small contained area, and you can do stuff like this. But on the card, when you go there, you can load it up with cash. And then when you walk around Japan, you can use it to go in and on off the subway. When you go in a shop, you need a bottle of water, you just scan it. And actually, it's a really easy scan. You just point it at the machine, it goes beep, and then you're done. Or any other kinds of things, even vending machines, it does. So every year, when I come to Japan, I pull out my card. It's with me, it's in my wallet, but magically somehow, I always forget how much I put on the card or how much I spent the last time. So inevitably, whenever I pull it out, like last time I pulled it out and there was barely anything on it, and I thought, that's ridiculous, I know I put more on that. I was thinking, who took my card? Somebody must have taken it out and used it. But however, then I remembered in previous years, I took it out and I used it and I said, wow, someone gave me a gift. I thought I spent it all. Frankly, I don't remember after 6 months how much was on the card, and I'm often surprised. So I was relating that to the way in which I may take from my environment, I may give, but I can't remember all the things that I've done. And when the card comes out, you know, my record, what I get to spend or how much I owe, I'm often shocked. And people often say this, or everyone has an experience, perhaps for themselves, that why do I deserve this? Why am I running on empty right now? I didn't do that. I don't remember spending this. Or if somebody gets a gift, some largesse comes into your life, then you might think, boy, that's a surprise. But it's all because of the way I'm moving about the world. Needless to say, and Prabhupada goes into the details of this, karma is very complicated and subtle. And one of the ways in which the Bhagavatams and in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna here is saying that there are infinite sinful reactions, and that if you surrender to him, then he'll take care of them, take care of all your affairs. So if the man comes in and says that, then you may think he may or may not be able to take care of my affairs, right? Because you might have some doubt and think, can this person really do anything? And what's in it for him? And, you know, what strings are attached when he does take care of my affairs? Might not you think that? Three people might not think that. So, however, Prabhupada points out, if Krishna says it, then you have no doubt. So that's reassuring. If Krishna says, just surrender to me, I'll take care of all your affairs. So this is the opening line, which refers to this verse, 1866. Again, from the Nectar Devotion, Prabhupada says, in the Bhagavad Gita, the Lord says that one should surrender unto him, giving up all other engagements. The Lord also gives his word there that he will protect surrendered souls from the reactions of all sinful activities. Srila Rupa Goswami says that the distresses from sinful activities are due both to the sins themselves and to the sins committed in our past lives. Generally, one commits sinful activities due to ignorance. But ignorance is no excuse for evading the reaction sinful activities. Sinful activities are of two kinds. Am I going too fast, or are you able to assimilate this? Yes. Okay. That means go. The sinful activities for which we're suffering at the present moment are called mature. The many sinful activities stored within us for which we have not yet suffered are considered immature. For example, a man may have committed criminal acts but not yet have been arrested for them. Now, as soon as he is detected, arrest is awaiting him. Similarly, for some of our sinful activities, we are awaiting distresses in the future, and for others which are mature, we are suffering at the present moment. Avidya, ignorance or darkness, there's a sense in which I can act in any way I want, there won't be any consequences. But if one actually is astute and notices how life works, practically everything ultimately that we say even comes to fruition at certain points, or we're held accountable for it. And a person who's very much aware of this, is more careful about how he or she moves in the world, speaks, and so forth. Krishna mentions various austerities of speech, of the mind, of the body, a fine-tuning of the way that we interact with people and with the way we think about the things that we have or don't have in this world and so forth is useful, not so much thrashing around, because there are always consequences for that. There's a sequence of events that takes place for everything that we do. So this is, yes, please go ahead.
Guru Maharaj, I was thinking that you're telling us, you're able to guide us. There's the Gita, there's an extra instruction, an extra devotion. And it tells us that these are sinful activities. As an ordinary man living an ordinary life, we are taught by Hindu Shastra that the problems that come to us are because of our past, and we must learn to tolerate them. But somehow in the way we live, we are never taught to live any better. We're told, do good and good shall come to you. If you're suffering, it's because of the bad you did before. But being sinful is so comfortable. Being good is so difficult. It's an uncomfortable position for us because of the way we live, the society in which we live in. And, you know, we're conditioned into that. Like if I was born into a meat-eating family and I'm sitting in McDonald's having a meaty burger and someone comes up to me and say, hey, you're sinning. Next lifetime, I don't think you'll get this body. I'd be like, are you crazy? It doesn't make any sense, the context. So why is it so difficult for us, Maharaj, even though you say we are spirit souls, we are Satchitananda, this material body and this material world should actually be a very uncomfortable place for us because the soul doesn't belong here. And yet we are so comfortable. It's like that frog in the hot water. Or, you know, it's like you're sitting in a jacuzzi and the temperature keeps going up and you are blissfully unaware of what's going on.
Well, thank you for answering your own question. It is much like that, the frog in the pan and it heating up. I mean, ignorance means you don't even realize that you're imprisoned even, or that you're suffering. And conditioning means you just accept it as the norm. And that happens over time. You might look at it a different way, and Prabhupada points this out in his purports, that sinful activity is very difficult to maintain. First of all, starting with Hiranyakashipu, the beginning of the seventh canto, Srila Prabhupada points out, actually, when Hiranyakashipu is asking for all his material benedictions, there's a verse in which it's Brahma is sort of hinting at the fact that you shouldn't ask for things that you can't maintain. And the implication of the whole section really is that it's proven that we really can't maintain material benedictions very well. They become too weighty for us. We're not meant to enjoy matter and try to position ourselves in a so-called comfortable way in the material world. So then elsewhere, Prabhupada points out that maintaining a sinful way of life is actually very onerous. It's troublesome. You have to keep factories open to produce things. It's a great difficulty. I was walking in England and I saw a package of cigarettes on the ground, and on the back of it had a picture of somebody whose lungs had been corroded by cancer. Actually, I think even in India they have this now. On the package of cigarettes, you have to put a picture, actually, of somebody missing windpipes or cancer exposed. It wasn't enough, the little warning that said this could cause cancer, so they put the actual picture on it. And what does it take to grow tobacco, to cultivate it? There's a whole, in Kentucky, you know, much of the economy is based on that. And it's very difficult to maintain that. And for what end? It causes misery, cancer, and so forth. And so Prabhupada points out that maintaining sinful life is difficult. A simpler life that is dedicated to God is one in which one avoids a lot of these burdens. And Prahlad Maharaj laments the fact that people are in ignorance and therefore they take a huge burden on their head to maintain material society. Baram udvahato vimudhan, because they're particularly foolish. They think that the great burden of maintaining a sinful life, which ultimately, if you analyze it, you know, people work really hard so that they can live in a certain place, but they don't really spend much time living in those places. They get maybe a little time on the weekend. And I see them around my neck of the woods. You know, they look like they were up too late. They were working hard. And then, you know, people drink alcohol. That's not very comfortable. Never drink something that you can ignite. And and you know, people, the idea is there. The idea of happiness, Prahlad Maharaj says, kutra shisha shuti sukham rigatrishni rupa. There's this question, he says, but where is it? You're talking about happiness and that it's there, but can you actually find it? It's shruti sukham. You hear about it, but you never actually get it. There's lots of commercials about drinking alcohol. And they show people dancing on the beach or having fun or being more attractive to the opposite sex and things like that. But actually, it's a catastrophe for the body. Every cell in the body is a catastrophe. And then, you know, people smell like alcohol. On the airplane, sometimes people drink. And all night long, I can smell it's emanating from their pores. The body's like, get this out of here. But, you know, that's maintaining that is very difficult. It's much more difficult than a simpler life where one's dedicated, you know, get up early, stay clean, take a bath, chant, and you'd be happy with just the simple introspection and realizing that you're alive and so forth.
The world makes provably it so more, difficult.
Pardon me?
The world makes it so difficult for you to live that life.
Well, you can help change that by setting the example. And then also, that's one of the reasons that we take time to go out and teach people. Because a lot of people are looking for how to get out of this, as Prabhupada calls, colossal hoax. The material world is going on as a colossal hoax that you'll be happy through material advancement. And so we in various ways teach people. We distribute tons of literatures, right? And also, you know, we try to show people a better life and we try to live it ourselves. It's actually better, simpler life based on Krishna consciousness. It's very sublime. Most people don't even wake up in time to see the sunrise. I mean, anybody knows who's lived a spiritual life for some time that it's real torture to wake up after the sun came up. I mean, isn't it horrible? Yes. If it's ever happened to you, you know, it's like something happened and the sun's up before you. It's like, oh my God. I mean, I lost a whole day practically because everybody knows the best parts in the morning. Not everybody. Most people don't know that. There's great secrets in spiritual life that actually make one happy and they miss it. Prabhu.
Hare Krishna, Prabhu. I think this is an interesting topic, and I think Manjula Kanta Mataji brought a very interesting topic. So my question there in that context is, what is that thing which takes us or takes away our attraction towards sinful life? Is it the knowledge that sinful life ultimately does not pay, or is it higher taste, or both?
Oh, that's so nice you brought that up, because that comes up in the text. And actually, I'll take us down that path in just a minute to answer your question. And I'm going to go on with the next paragraph, and that is, in this way, there's a chain of sinful activities and their concomitant distresses. So this is important because if you were able, Kumbh Mela starting out here, if you were able to discern what is there a primary cause or a singular cause for all distress in this world, wouldn't you like to know what it is? Say yes.
Yes.
Of course. And then if you were able to adjust things so you were able to avoid that, then you'd run, not walk, to be in that situation. So now we're coming into the section that actually scientifically describes what that singular cause is. So he writes, does Prabhupada again, in this way there is a chain of sinful activities and their concomitant distresses. Please look up concomitant. and the conditioned soul is suffering life after life due to these sins. Right in one sentence. I mean, how valuable is it to know that? And you don't find it in the New York Times, the LA Times, New Yorker, Wall Street Journal. They'll never put that sentence in there. While she's looking up concomitant, there's a quick question.
Quick question.
May not be a quick answer.
So the living entity is accumulating sins from various lifetimes. So is that how it works? This is basically...
That's how it works, yes.
So
it adds up.
In this lifetime,
just
we're
like
actually...
Today, he's a plumber. He came over and cleaned my drain, one of my drains, and pulled out the stopper. And there's all kinds of stuff. I won't go into detail. But... There's a lot of stuff in there, but you don't notice it going down just one little thing at a time. Next thing, the drain is clogged, and it adds up over time.
So some from various lifetimes of sin. So it's not like, okay, so let's say a spirit soul was a devotee in a past life or something like that,
mm-hmm.
and they bathed in the Ganges or something, and they some of their sins were taken away, mm-hmm. but not all of them.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess my question is how is it like from many, many lifetimes that people accumulate sins, or how does that work?
Yes, many, many lifetimes. In fact, the description of how many lifetimes is nondescript. In a sense, it's called a nadi. Or since a time immemorial, a time that you can't count, it's been going on. In fact, the Buddhist book I was reading when I was in Thailand was talking about karma, and it said, if you counted all the bodies you've had because of having to reincarnate from one body to the next due to karma, and you piled up all the bones that you've had, that you've occupied in bodies, the pile from one living entity would be so high it would block out the sun. So many bodies. So yes, we transmigrate from one body to the next, and the Krishna describes in the Bhagavad Gita, he says, Shariram yadavapnoti yachchap yukramatishvara grihitvaitani samyati vayur gandham ivashayat. There's a kind of your consciousness, because of association with various modes of nature, it picks up a kind of a characteristic, a flavor, and it's because of that the karmatmakam, as Lord Rishabhadev says, it's tainted in a certain way. Material nature accommodates, because there's some material desire, and gives you another life. Ukramantam stitam vapi bunjan. Go ahead, you're going to ask for more question.
So one lifetime is not enough to eradicate sins, unless one takes to Krishna consciousness, is that...
It is. It could be
so
enough.
If one does not come across Krishna consciousness in their lifetime, then I guess there's no way for what in one lifetime they can't get rid of sins without coming to Krishna consciousness.
That's why we're reading the information about taking the devotional service and how it will bring one to this point of eradicating sinful activities. There are various ways in which I may try to adjust my situation in the material world, but these will be insufficient to free us from the accumulated sinful reactions. And they'll be described here. Mention the verse that might be helpful that is quoted in this section. It's from the Padma Purana. It says, Aprarabdha palam papam kutam bijam palonmukam kramenaiva priliyante vishnu bhakti ratahatmanam. And this verse from the Padma Purana says there are various kinds of sinful reactions. There's aprarabdha, which means those that aren't yet manifest. They're in a subtle form and they're yet to be manifest. And then there's kuta, bija. Like bija means a seed. And we're very familiar with that. We see a seed planted in the ground, then it grows. And then there's prarabdha, which means fully manifest. The karma that we have now, for instance, is manifest in our present body and circumstances in this world. But of course, we won't be able to even live out or exhaust just by living our karma, even in one lifetime. There's so much stored up and so much in subtle form that we would have to have unlimited lifetimes to live it out, the particular karma. And therefore, we can't outrun it. We can't do certain kinds of counteracting types of religious activities that will eradicate certain kinds of karma. We have to actually remove the ultimate cause of karma, which is a desire in the heart to enjoy the material world. And that can be done when one develops pure devotional service by association with pure devotees. Then the inclination to commit sinful activities becomes eradicated within the heart. Then there's, as is being described here, the situation where one is feels relief from material distress because of the being unburdened. There's a lot more to say about that, and that was not a short answer. But where were we otherwise? I'm sorry? Concomitant, yes.
Concomitant is an adjective which means naturally accompanying or associated.
Okay, I'll read the context again and then you can continue the rest of it. In this way, there is a chain of sinful activities and their concomitant distresses, and the conditioned soul is suffering life after life due to these sins. Go ahead again. Concomitant.
Naturally accompanying or associated.
Accompanying or associated with. So if you, there's certain activities that you perform in this lifetime, and along with it comes a little, you know, hey, I'm with him. That's what Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita. Yehi sam sparshaja bhoga dukha yonaya evate adyanta vante kontiya nate shuramate buddha. So he says that when you try to enjoy the external world, you do enjoying spirit, you want to enjoy the world, you make contact with it. It says what's born from that contact is dukkha. A little child named Dukhi that comes out. Yehi sam sparshaja bhoga dukkha yonaya evate. From the womb of that interaction, Dukhi is born. And it's like, where'd he come from? It's like, well, you did it, you know. So, yes, concomitant. Go ahead. I can't get enough of this. I want to hear it again.
It has got multiple origins, starting in early 17th century. From the late Latin, concomitant, which means accompanying. And from concomitari, which is from two words, con, which means together with, and comitari, which means companion.
Companion. So you get a little companion. It's like, so if someone knows this, and who asked the question, is it helpful? Does it something you can overcome by your intelligence? Well, partially. In the beginning, it's helpful to deliberate and to understand what the consequences are. Deliberation means to, in part, to understand what consequences are going to come. So Krishna, when speaking about overcoming the lower nature that compels one to perform sinful activities, familiar? Please say yes. See, he says, evam buddhi param buddhva samstabhyatmanam atmana jahi shatram mahabahu kama rupam durasanam. There's a way in which when you fortify your intelligence, you understand the consequences of your action, it gives you a little pause, doesn't it? I mean, when you remember that, like if I do this, initially there's something, seems like there's something in it to me, but I get a little child that comes along with it named Dukhi. That, like, where'd he come from? It's like, hey, he's yours now. Take care of him for the next 50 years. Little Dukhi. So that's a little scary, but it's not enough. And that's an interesting point that comes up in the sixth canto, doesn't it? And also in this section, we're going to go more into it. I keep promising that. Yes, Rupa Manjari.
I don't want to jump the gun.
No, that's all right.
Necessarily, but
help yourself.
It seems like, isn't it that if we just do this... You put it into higher taste versus knowledge of avoidance and purification. If we don't have the higher taste for devotion, and we just use our knowledge and our we can get to moksha, but then we'll fall back down maybe or something? Like that's not,
yes.
That's kind of like the cheap prize.
Yeah, and you heard me say that right at the end of the point I was making. Right. Just
so,
now I said it.
Yeah, so
photographic
that's,
evidence.
Right, so that's different from this benefit listed here, is it, or is it not?
The benefit listed, which is?
The number one benefit of devotional service.
Which is that you become free from all distress?
Yeah, is that just like, oh, by the way, the first one is the same as you get of moksha, it's like the free one thrown in or something?
No, what is called a concomitant. It comes along with the surrendering to Krishna. Vasudeve bhagavati bhakti yoga prayojita janaya yashu vairagyam jnanam chayara haitukam. When one performs the direct process of devotional service, you get these concomitants called knowledge and detachment. And detachment really is a kind of moksha. And who can get that? It's very difficult. But it comes naturally with devotional service. Bhaktis tvayi stirataya bhagavan yadi syat daivena na paliti divya kishoramuti mukti swayam mukalitam jali sevate sman dharmarta kama agataya pratikshaha. I blew the last line. But in any case, that one's from Prabodhananda Saraswati. It says that poetically, when you take to bhakti, the practice of pure devotional service, which is the point here, you're taking to the direct process of devotional service under the shelter of Vaishnavas, then naturally liberation, moksha, comes and stands at your door and says, how can I serve you? It's automatically there. And that's helpful also. Tach chadadhana muniyo jnana vairagya muktaya. I'm sorry. Paschantyatmanichatmanam bhaktya shutagrihitaya. The Bhagavatam, first canto, second chapter, mentions that these concomitants, they actually help the practitioner. They're helpful as one moves forward in the process of devotional service. Then what is that? Jnana vairagya. They come naturally, and then they come as helpers to help the person move forward in the path of bhakti. Did I answer your question?
Yeah, I guess it seems like one doesn't want to get too attached to that as the goal, because then you can get sidetracked. But if you humbly accept them as their help, then that's different.
Yes, and one of the characteristics we'll hear about actually is that the devotee is not interested in liberation. Actually, that's one of the six. It derides even the idea of being liberated. Even Chaitanya Mahaprabhu says, Mama janmani janmani shvare. It's okay, life after life. I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in service for service, not in some personal arrangement so that I can be free from sinful activities. It happens naturally that one becomes free. But the higher taste is absolutely necessary. That is vishayam vinivartante niraharasidehina rasavarjam rasopyasya param jishva nivartate. Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita that when one restrains the senses, the desire to enjoy the senses remains. But when one experiences a higher taste, then there's no longer that taste for enjoying the senses anymore. That's gone also. Yeah, so the goal is not to become liberated or free, but it happens naturally, and that's the point that's being made here. Let me just continue a little further. In this way, there is a chain of sinful activities and their concomitant distresses, and the conditioned soul is suffering life after life due to these sins. He is suffering in the present life the results of sinful activities from his past life, and he is meanwhile creating further sufferings for his future life. Mature sinful activities are exhibited if one is suffering from some chronic disease, if one is suffering from some legal implication, if one is born in a low and degraded family, or if one is uneducated or very ugly. There are many results of past sinful activities for which we are suffering at the present moment, and we may be suffering in the future due to our present sinful activities. But all of these reactions to sinful deeds can immediately be stopped if we take to Krishna consciousness. As evidence for this, Rupa Goswami quotes from Srimad Bhagavatam, 11th canto, 14th chapter, verse number 19. Did I happen to bring that with me? It looks like I did. That's 11, 14, 19, yes? Would you like to hear that verse?
Yes.
On a scale of 1 to 10, how much do you want to hear it?
Yes.
All right. 11, 14, 19. Okay, here it is. 11, 14, 19 says, Itagnisu samradarchi karotye damsi basmasat tata mud vishaya bhaktir hudhavai namshi krishna shaha. Krishna speaking to Uddhava, which is much of the 11th canto. My dear Uddhava, just as a blazing fire turns firewood into ashes, similarly devotion unto me completely burns to ashes sins committed by my devotees. Purport. One should carefully note that the Lord refers to devotion that is like a blazing fire. To commit sinful activity on the strength of chanting the holy name is the greatest offense, and the devotion of one who commits this offense cannot be compared to a blazing fire of love for Krishna. As stated in the previous verse, a sincere loving devotee, because of immaturity or previous bad habits, may be disturbed by his senses even though he has accepted Lord Krishna as the only goal in his life. But if even by chance the devotee accidentally falls down without premeditation or indifference, the Lord immediately burns to ashes his sinful actions, reactions, just as a blazing fire immediately consumes an insignificant piece of wood. Lord Krishna is glorious, and one who takes exclusive shelter of the Lord receives the unique benefits of devotional service to the Supreme Personality of Godhead. What do you think of that? Yes. So, elsewhere in the Bhagavatam, sapada mulam bhajata priyasya tyaknya bhava sahare priyeshaha vikarma yachchot patitam katanchit tunoti sarvam hridi sandi vishtaha, which says that person performing devotional service in good faith, and then somehow or other, because of a past habit pattern tends to recur within one's life and mind, then one somehow or other falls down from the strict practice of devotional service, comes into what's called vikarma. Vikarma yachchot patitam katanchit. Somehow or other he comes into that. Then Krishna, who is within the heart, understands the motive of the devotee and rectifies his situation because of the devotee's sincerity in the practice. He's not waylaid by that. Rather, as Prabhupada points out in the light of the Bhagavat, missteps, fall downs may not be detrimental. They may become the pillars to success, not an invitation to wantonly give up the practice of devotional service or to deliberately do that, which is a different kind of mentality, but accidentally if one falls down, Krishna will help to rectify the situation. In any case, the proof positive is there in many places that when one takes to the process of bhakti, direct worship of Krishna, that one's sinful reactions are eradicated from within the heart. Does everyone accept that fully?
Yes.
Pretty good. Yes. Challenge.
Hare Krishna Maharaj.
Hare Krishna.
So my question is, these patterns keep coming up, and you're working on it, and you're working on it, devotional service. And why is it that some pretty relatively well-known and great devotees have fallen down? What leads to that? And what are the precursors building up to that, where the devotee could have possibly...
Yeah, a great devotee who's on a high level of devotional service falls down. There are various reasons. One reason the great Chaitanya Charan Prabhu, who lectures all over the world, suggests, which I very much appreciated. He said that oftentimes an advanced devotee becomes slightly isolated. And in the teachings of Rupa Goswami, he says, Guhyama kyati prachiti, you should make yourself available to, or you should connect with advanced devotees with whom you can open your heart. And part of that might include admitting your faults, saying, hey, I'm going off the rails in this way or that way. Now, what might prevent one from doing that? An idea that, well, I don't want to let anybody down because people look at me as an advanced devotee. But if I admit to anybody, and you might try this, admit your faults and see if it's easy or difficult. Now, let's just say it's for somebody who's advanced, legitimately advanced, they're practicing a high level of devotional service. And then, they don't find anybody to reveal themselves to. They're just about to, and then they hold back, and then another year goes by, whatever it is. And they weren't able to process that by talking to somebody else, admitting, having a confessor to say, this is what I'm going through. And that person says, oh, well, here's what you should do, and, let's talk more often, and so forth. And then the person might, just sort of be forced by past bad habits or something that comes up that develops to go in that direction. And then, what would probably happen would be that that person would feel really shocked and embarrassed, and that would help to bring them back to a steady practice of devotional service. Or not, it may happen after some time. But Narada Muni says, what is the verse I'm thinking about in my head? Fifth chapter. Navai jano jatu katanchana vrijan mukunda sevan yavaranga samsritin smaran mukandang grupa guhanam ponar vihatu michena raho jana. Missing a syllable. Okay, navai jano jatu katanchana vrijan mukunda sevan yavaranga samsritin smaran mukungang smaran mukangang grupa gruharam paner vihatami chen narasagraho rasagraho jana. This verse Narada Muni says sometimes devotees fall down, but they don't fall down in the same position as a materialistic person who never took to devotional service. And why, you'd be interested to know why, is because they're haunted by rasa. They remember the taste. That's what Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur says in that verse. That person remembers again and again, oh, devotional service was nice, I'm so unfortunate, and laments, and then they're able to make a comeback. That's one reason. There are other reasons too. Sometimes the Lord wants the devotee to do something else. Maharaj Priyavrata, in the fifth canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, he was all set for a life of renunciation, and then the temple president came and said, you got to get married and become a GBC and all this stuff. And Prabhupada mentions there, as do the acharyas, that sometimes the Lord will intervene in somebody's life and say, I want you to do something else, for another reason. It wasn't actually a fall down for Priyavrata, but, if you looked at it in one context, it might be. So, did you like the first explanation? You can thank Chaitanya Charan for walking the earth. And, yes. Oh, I'm sorry. I see you now. Okay, go ahead, because you have good questions.
Hare Krishna, Prabhu.
Hare Krishna.
So this immediate point of why advanced devotees fall down.
Yes.
I think at the advanced level they have so little corrections or the power or the position or the sense of, oh, I'm an advanced devotee, fills into them, and that causes them to make all these mistakes, I suppose.
What?
The advanced devotees,
yes,
when they make these fall downs or they make these mistakes, I think it's because at that level there is very little corrections for somebody telling them, oh, you made an offense. Nobody challenges them, and that fills into, I'm thinking of the way, for example, in history, the Roman Empire, the emperor was unchallenged. There was no, nobody to question them. And basically they declared themselves as gods. And that was, I think, the primary reason when absolute power comes, they basically became.
Yeah, that's also there. This is mentioned in the Madhurya Kadambini. Vishnu Chakravarti Thakur says that, what is it called? Carried away by the waves. Anyway, Tarangarangani, you get carried away by the waves. So he describes a situation in which someone makes advancement in devotional service. This naturally attracts a lot of attention because most people don't bother to to dig in and actually become advanced in devotional service. They just kind of cruise along. But if somebody actually does and becomes advanced, then other people come along and say, hey, well done. Can I do anything for you? And so forth. And next thing you know, it might actually overwhelm the person. And, you know, someone might get caught up in that whirlpool and think like, actually, you know, the world's not such a bad place. I got all these people following me around and stuff. You know, it's I think I could make a career out of this, actually. And that could be really dangerous. Puja, Labha, Pratishtha. These are enemies of the advancing devotee. Puja means the desire to be worshipped. Labha means that I get gain from doing my devotional service. And Pratishtha means that some sense of entitlement, that this is me. I'm a big shot now. And if that creeps in, then that could be very dangerous as well.
But my question was something else, Prabhu.
I didn't hear a question yet.
Well, no, that was just like a reflection on the past discussion that we just had. But the question I had was from, somebody asked earlier on that it's so easy to keep making these mistakes, right? And we never know when
It doesn't make life easy, that's for sure.
Right. You gave an example of that cigarette packet.
I'd say it's easier not to make mistakes.
Right. So my question is, like, where is the importance of suffering there? Like, because
suffering is purifying. It's Krishna's mercy.
It is, right? And that's the point in time where the devotee can actually question, maybe what I'm doing, the status quo is wrong, and maybe I should change something to get past it. And I think that is a very critical point of...
Okay, right? That's a good point. Krishna himself says... Yasyaham in a grinami harishe tadhanam shanai. There's a way in which when he shows special favor upon somebody, he takes away all his wealth and his standing in the world. So the person feels like now nothing, like the Avanti Brahmana. You'll find that in the 11th canto Srimad Bhagavatam. Everything was taken from him, and then because he had a little seed of intention to serve God, it fructified at that time when everything was taken away and he had nowhere else to go. And then he took up a life of devotion so powerful that even Lord Chaitanya said that the statements of the Avanti Brahmana, I approve them, I like his determination and so forth. And of course, as everyone knows, the verse we bring up more frequently than any other verse, Tate nukampam susamikshamano bunjana evatmakritam vipakam Ridvagva Purvir Viridam Namaste Jiveta Yo Mukti Pade Sadaya Bhak, which is the quintessential attitude of the devotee who accepts suffering as the reward of the master to help him stay on the path of devotional service. Okay, so now, two more. One, two, three. Thank you. Please go ahead. As long as you're all comfortable with this format so far. Yeah? Okay.
So, in Bhagavatam, Bharat Maharaj, he goes to the forest to for devotional service to Lord Krishna. But then he sees a baby deer in distress. Now, he was considered like at a certain advanced stage of the devotional service. So maybe his heart was at a stage where it was softened, basically. Means in a soft heart, you naturally have compassion towards other living entities. So my question there was, so he had that probably compassion to take care of the deer. Now, what was his mistake? Was that he took care of the deer, or he got so attached to taking care of the deer that he forgot to serve the Supreme Personality of God? What was the mistake? Was it, you should have left the deer, nature will anyway take care of it. I don't need to worry about it. Because
I already said before, you should call the Humane Society. That's what I, actually, it's a conundrum because these kinds of things come up where my duty, my apparent duty right now, may conflict with my practice of devotional service. It may be a danger. I might get distracted. You have to be careful about that. Same time, one doesn't want to be hard-hearted and simply ignore everything in one's environment. So what really requires is guidance. And one of the things that Bharat Maharaj really didn't have at that point was guidance. He was by himself. So it's important to, when these kinds of situations come up, is to have some good guidance. And oftentimes when these kinds of decisions come up, they don't come in a clean way. They don't come in a way, in other words, that is either decision seems not very good. There's a circumstance after Arjuna apprehends Ashwatthama and he binds him up, and then Bhima says, kill him. Draupadi says, no, I changed my mind, save him. Then Krishna says, no, you have to kill him. And then he says, yeah. Krishna says, you know, you have to satisfy everybody. But by Krishna's association and sort of his countenance, seeing his countenance, Arjuna got the intelligence that, yeah, I'll cut off the jewel from his head. And it was really actually civil suicide, or civilly killing him. So that was cutting down the middle kind of thing. So it requires some preparation and good guidance to make such decisions. Okay, Hari Vam Shri Prabhu.
Hare Krishna, thank you for a wonderful class and wonderful discussion. In the light of the few points which have been coming, I was remembering how once Srila Prabhupada told his disciples that you're fortunate, you have God brothers, and I'm not having so much of a, I'm paraphrasing, collegial relationship. So I had a question that sometimes it's very easy to have a mentor relation or a relationship towards those who consider you as mentor, but that collegial relationship in which there is no authority, there is fellowship, to put it that way, becomes very difficult, and it connects. I think Chaitanya Charan Prabhu only says that perhaps if there was one more person near Bharat Maharaj, he would have told Prabhu, please take care like that. So what are the principles to develop that fellowship? Because oftentimes it happens when even the service comes up, there is a little bit authority comes up, and there may be some fireworks like that. So if you can shed some light on it.
Well, one of the principles for a person to be properly situated in devotional service is mentioned in the 11th canto of Srimad Bhagavatam, Ishvare taradineshu valisheshu dusatsucha prema maitri kripopeksha yakaroti samadhyamaha. One should make distinctions about various entities and associate and interact correctly. So first is Ishvare. It means Krishna, God. One should give one's full attention, respect, worship, love. Second is the devotees. And one should develop appropriate friendships with devotees. Now that comes into the subtle realm. Of course, the next one is for innocent people, one should give as much mercy as possible. And for the envious, one should be avoidant. And that's the direction of the scripture. Of course, even in the realm of devotees, there's this admonition that if a devotee is not of good quality, although you may appreciate the devotee, it doesn't necessarily mean you have to associate closely. So my point in saying that is that there's discrimination required. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu also says that one of the five most potent processes of devotional service is to hear Srimad Bhagavatam in the association of like-minded devotees. That means they have a similar determination, and maybe the circumstances you can relate to them very much. And the subtleties of that, first of all, I've noticed that devotees everywhere appreciate when there is a collegial relationship. They sort of ooh and ah, that, wow, how did that happen? Because it's not always so evident. One thing is when devotees do always easy to do, but when devotees do service together, I've noticed, and they make sacrifices together, there's a natural bond that they have. One who wants to advance in devotional service could consider being humble and being non-envious around God brothers or peers of any kind. It could be a consideration that maybe I'll try to be non-envious and try to be humble. And if one does that, then one can take advantage of a wider range or spectrum of peers by being humble. Because one thing is people always appreciate those who are humble. It's a lot easier to appreciate people who are humble and who are not self-centered. In other words, if you enter into conversation and everything has to come back to you. Oh yeah, I did that too, you know. Yeah, I saw that. My mom did that. It's like, yeah, I chanted 17 rounds, not 16. I mean, it's possible. And then everyone's kind of like, don't you have to go now? But if one assumes a humble position that I can learn from everybody, then there's a lot of people you can actually associate with and learn from. That's one thought. You know, that could be tried. And that heated competition between devotees, Prabhupada didn't necessarily disparage that. He'd usually say that, you know, it's natural. In the spiritual world, because we're individuals, there's ways in which the coward boys compete with one another who will touch Krishna first. But there's no contamination in it. It gets a little heated, but it's at the end, you know, the fire doesn't break out, or, you know, there's no hard feelings, something like that. Any of those usable? Okay, thanks. Okay, there was a couple more. One. Oh, yes. You have the mic, and then we'll come up here. Sukeshwari, go ahead.
Prabhu, I was just thinking that you had mentioned that when we grow spiritually, automatically our lower nature, or, you know, things that we are attracted to, material things reduce. So my question was, what if we might be very attached to Krishna consciousness, chanting, devotee association service, simultaneously also attached to everything that's material? How do we understand that?
Well, I guess because repetition is a good thing, the verse I often trot out at this point is Jata Shraddha Makatasu Nirvina Sarvakarmasu Veda Dukha Makankamam Pratyagi Pyanishvara Tato Bajetamam Mamprita Shraddha Lurjita Nishchaya Jushamanam Statankamams Dukodarkam Stagariam. I believe this is Krishna speaking, and he says, This is a thing. It's an interim position where the faith in hearing has awakened. You have Shraddha. You know that by performing devotional service, everything will come naturally. Jata Shraddha. Jata means it's born. Jata Shraddha Makatasu. You believe in the topics of Krishna as being all-powerful. Nirvina Sarvakarma. So you're also disgusted with material sense gratification. Veda Dukat Makankamams. You know that the material sense gratification leads to misery, but Duko Darkam, Prityagye Pyanishvara means that still you don't have the power to uphold that kind of stature and not engage in sense gratification. In other words, you may succumb. So then, Tatoba Jetamam Prita Shraddha Lurjuda Nishchaya, one should continue with the process, have faith in the process itself, and continue. Garayan means you can have a little bit of remorse, but not become so depressed that you give up the process and continue on. Because eventually you will come to the position where you'll no longer be disturbed. And I mean, the acharyas go to so much trouble to explain the various levels of advancement so that you can recognize it in yourself. When we were driving down here and I had read the first section about becoming free from material distress, I asked Satyadeva Prabhu to give some comment. He was in a very Zen mood today. So he said, well, you'll know it for yourself. It's like, what are you talking about? And he's like, yeah, if you're actually rising above the modes, you'll know it for yourself. Bhakti parishanu bhava viraktir anyata traishatrika eka kala prapadya manasya yatashnatasus tushti pushti shura payonugasam. Srimad Bhagavatam says, it's natural if you actually surrender to Krishna, you go to the trouble of surrendering to Krishna, then you'll develop in certain ways. One of them is detachment for the world. You also have you'll have direct experience of the Lord for yourself. And he compares it, does Havi Havi Yogendra, to eating food. When you eat, you feel naturally satisfied. Your hunger goes away and you get nourished. So you'll know for yourself. Tada rajas tamo bhava kama lobare asjaye cheta iter anavidam stitam sattve prasidati evam prasanna manaso, etc. So there's a progression, you know, by performing devotional service, hearing about Krishna. There's a time at which, tada, at that time, rajas tamo bhava, the manifestations of those lower modes, they stop pushing on you. And that's a big surprise. It's like, hey, where'd you guys go? What happened? You mean you're letting me free? You're kidding me, right? And then it becomes like really exciting because the devotee becomes enlivened. Evam prasanna manasa. It's like, you know, if all the burdens in the world were suddenly lifted from you, it's like, hey, you got no more debt. You got no more problems, everything. You're good. You know, go ahead. It's like, come on. You're kidding me, right? Like, you're going to let me out? Prisoners, when they first let them out, they're looking around like, come on. This isn't real, is it? Yeah, but a devotee knows, sees for him or herself. Prabhupada said, he says, when he's commenting on those sections, he says, there's no more pinching from the material nature. It's like that pinching is like, do it, you know, it's like, it's not there anymore. It diminishes with the practice of devotional service. That's very encouraging. Nothing is as encouraging as actual success. So you have to have that. You got to get that. And it comes, you know, at a stage called nishta, where there's a way in which the obstacles to devotional service that were presently there, they've diminished so much that they're not hanging around anymore. I mean, you might hear about them, you might see them, but they don't have any effect on you anymore. And that's a really good place to be in, because from nishta, then you can come to ruchi, and you can really get your bhajan on then, right? Manjula Kanta? Yes. Okay. Yes, Prabhu. Hare Krishna. Extra credit for turning the mic on.
Thank you. Hare Krishna, Prabhuji. While answering to Mataji's question regarding how to, you know, live in a lifestyle in a workplace where we are more prone to, you know, commit sinful activities. So you mentioned that either you can change those kind of workplaces or you can, try to avoid yourself to committing that kind of sinful activities. So myself being in a, you know, a situation or in a workplace where I have to take certain kind of, you know, maybe I may be vulnerable to such kind of sinful activities, committing such sinful activities. How can I bring a change in that particular, a system of people who are not in a devotee association as such, or how can I...
This is something Krishna answers in the Gita. He says in the 8th chapter, Tasmat ekena manasa, Tasmat sarveshu kalishu, mamanusmara yujicha, mayarpita mano buddhir, mami vaishyasya samshayaha. So he's telling Arjuna that there's a way that you should be careful to develop your consciousness, because we can fall off this little tree of the body at any time. And when you do, it's consequential the way in which you've developed your consciousness. And therefore, he says, and that's what tasmat means. Therefore, tasmat, sarveshu kalishu, you should practice while you have the chance. So one of the ways that Prabhupada mentions that this practice goes on while you're doing your worldly work, which you have to do, you can't just dump that. That's one of the themes of the Bhagavad Gita. You can't walk away because it'll follow you. It's your nature. It'll come out. So it says, therefore, you should practice alongside the worldly duties. You should have a really firm practice of devotional service. Because what happens then, it's like a wedge. You start with what you can do, and you push that small end of the wedge into your life, and you keep applying pressure, and gradually open up a larger and larger space for you to practice devotional service. So Prabhupada says in the purport that you should chant Hare Krishna. Now, if you have a really strong practice of chanting japa, as an example, it becomes, you know, one of the focus points of your morning before you walk out the door to go to your work, then you'll see that you'll be inoculated. And Prabhupada actually uses that example here in his in this chapter. He says, just like a doctor gives you a vaccine. I know it's controversial, but bear with me. He gives you a vaccine, and then you get the vaccine, and you become impervious to the various kinds of diseases. So our vaccine is having a really focused bhajan in the morning. It means you have to really do good rounds, japa. And if you do that, then when you go out in the workplace, actually Krishna is working through you, through the power of the holy name, to transform the way you see the world. You see connections to Krishna. When you see what would normally be something that's tempting to you or that might influence you, it doesn't influence you with the urge to commit sinful activity, for example. Rather, you'll think something philosophical and you'll say like, wow, that's really stupid. Why would anybody do that? You know what I mean?
Yes, Prabhu, I understand.
You get transformed, yes.
So this answers the question of, you know, how I can refrain myself with those things. Coming to the next point, like how can I bring a change in the system? Suppose I see someone doing something wrong.
I know, we were talking about that on the way down, Satyadev Prabhu and I, because I was railing against the world. Wasn't I, Satya? Yeah, I was. You know, about, what was I railing about? China, you know, trying to encroach on Hong Kong. I mean, leave them alone. It's Hong Kong. And then, you know, you've got people trying to dismantle this and that. And these, how do you strike back? One way is book distribution. Mass book distribution, because it's a very subversive activity. In America, you know, the door's wide open because we've already established through the founding fathers that, you know, like, let everybody talk. Let them publish things. Let them put it out there to the world. It's like, let's take advantage of that. I mean, the whole American Revolution took place because of Thomas Paine, and he produced a booklet. It was called Common Sense, and he sold it to everybody in the colonies. And to date, it's the best-selling book of all time per capita of any other book in the world. It covered the whole colonies, and they rose up to revolution. So if you want to do something that's highly subversive where you can really stick it to the man, and bring it back, you know, revolution wise, is distribute books, you know, put books in the hands. That despots burn books because they don't want ideas to get out there. So if you want to strike back, join the book distribution team and put books everywhere. That's practical. Smuggle them into other countries, you know. I mean, get, you know, live on the edge. The devotees in Russia, the play I saw here, the kids did the play, it made me cry. It's so powerful because it was about the devotees in Russia, you know, that they started that Krishna conscious revolution by risking their lives to distribute literature, printing them in basements and things like that. It's powerful stuff. Prabhu, yes. Coming down to the last stretch. Uh-oh.
Follow up to Mataji's question, the pull of Maya is pretty strong, and the developing your spiritual consciousness and the pull of Maya, the Maya keeps pulling you back, especially if your material desires are not being met, then the pull of Maya is even stronger. So how do you...
Yeah, don't mind, but I'm going to challenge your premise a little bit. About if your material desires aren't being met, you'll be pulled back. There, you could make a case for that. But it's really more about developing the strength of our intention for devotional service. That can be done. It really can. It has to do with good association. That's the first and foremost thing. If you can keep yourself in good association, you'll naturally develop your intention to advance in devotional service. And even if you can't do it yet externally because of the momentum your senses already have, still, if the intention is strong and you continue to strengthen it, then you will rise above the demands of the senses and your involvement in the material world. Now, once Prabhupada was presented with this conundrum, it said, you know, Prabhupada, you know, I want to take devotional service, but sense gratification is so strong, and Maya is so strong, the person said. And Prabhupada said, it's not that Maya is so strong, it's that your intention is weak. And he gave the example. He said, if you keep yourself physically strong, fit, then you won't succumb to disease. And in a similar way, if you keep yourself spiritually strong, you won't succumb to Maya. So the ways of doing that, one is to start a legitimate home practice. Something, it doesn't have to be full-blown, but you have to have something at home, which means that some consistency in your practice at home. It's just amazing the results that you can get from that. And then if you have a regular association with a group of devotees, especially if you have a small group that you can relate to, people that you can bear your soul to, talk about your problems. We saw it, those devotees who used to come to our program at our house years ago. Remember, we have programs every day. It was for years. We did for like 16 years. And I just remember that the devotees that were coming to that, they come from work. You know, Satyadevpur was coming right off the ambulance to tell us who got killed that day. And, you know, other people were coming in with all their problems, and we'd put them all in a little circle, you know, right in the middle of the circle, and we'd talk about it. We'd pull out scripture, we'd chant, and, you know, we'd watch those things go away. And I saw how the devotees developed really deep relationships with one another, and that they were actually making advancement. They did make advancement in devotional service, and their intention became strong. And it was just once a week having that. So if you have consistent practice association, you can develop your intention, and then you'll walk on your own two feet, and you won't be harassed by Maya. Of course, we never take that for granted. We always run scared. Prahlad Maharaj, when he mentioned, Lord Nrisimhadeva, I'm not afraid of you, I'm afraid of your Maya. Stay afraid. Always stay afraid. But it's a fact that you'll develop your intention, and you'll be able to walk on your own two feet in devotional service. Vanchakopadrusha Kripasanabe Vachapatitanam Pavanibyo Vaishnavebyo Damanam. And to all that joined us online, please give your appreciation. Hare Krishna. Nacharyar Marman, Nacharyar Marman, Nacharyar Marman, Nacharyar Marman, hey, Nacharyar Marman, Nacharyar Marman, Nacharyar Marman, Nacharyar Marman.